I invite you to take a Bible out if you have a copy of God's Word tonight and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke in chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. The bulletin says devotional. That's debatable. Luke 17. As we consider the tragedy of an ungrateful heart, verses 11 through 19. Luke 17. On the way to Jerusalem, we read, he was passing along, that is Jesus, between Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers, who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices, saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." When he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." And as they went, they were cleansed. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. Now he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said to him, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Well, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but his word abides forever. Nancy Lee DeMoss, Wolgamuth now, in her convincing and convicting and challenging book, Choosing Gratitude, which I would highly recommend you to pick up and read, shares the true story of the Lady Elgin, a ship in the year 1860, which had roughly 400 passengers aboard, mostly Union soldiers, and their families returning from Chicago back home to Milwaukee after an event for fundraising for their particular unit. And life was good, and there was much to celebrate. But into the night, around 2 a.m., another boat carrying lumber struck Lady Elgin, and within a half an hour, the boat began to sink, and chaos ensues. For the next several hours, people are struggling to stay alive, stay afloat, some on lifeboats, others hanging on to pieces from the wreckage. And by morning break, a number of them had drifted to a high bluff near Evanston, Illinois, and the local residents could literally hear them and see them offshore. And so they gathered together immediately a rescue. And among those on the rescue team was a young seminary student named Edward Spencer. And when it was all said and done, Edward Spencer had risked his life to save 17 people and to bring them back to shore. But for Edward, it came at a great cost. As a result of the extreme effort that it took to get them and bring them safely to shore, he, for the rest of his life, was pretty much confined to a wheelchair. His dreams of becoming a pastor were over. When a reporter asked him what he most recalled about the rescue, here is what he said, quote, "Only this, of the 17 people I saved, not one of them ever thanked me." Sounds an awful lot like our story in Luke chapter 17. Briefly tonight, we're going to see a few things that this story is. First, it's a story of mercy. Secondly, it's a story of tragedy. And thirdly, it's an invitation. First, it's a story of mercy. Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, not just for Passover, but to be the Passover. And so he was in the middle of the wilderness, somewhere between Samaria and Galilee, the exact kind of place where you might expect a leper colony. Lepers weren't allowed in towns and villages with regular people because of this dreadful disease. They had to live in isolation. Their only community were other lepers. It was a harsh existence, one that I don't think we can really relate to very well. They were barred from the temple. They were kept from their own families and relegated to pretty much a commune of other sufferers off the beaten path. But it just so happened that Jesus that day was passing by. Notice where they stood at a distance, Luke tells us. They knew the rules, but they still had their voices. And so when Jesus shows up, apparently the news of Jesus had spread even to the outskirts, these 10 lepers together cried out with their voices saying, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." That is, help us. Heal us, make us clean, take away this awful, debilitating, isolating condition. And here's what's awesome. Jesus does heal them this time, not with a touch as other places, but with the sheer power of his voice. When he saw them, Luke says in verse 14, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priest." This was the way it worked back then. When a person with leprosy thought that perhaps his symptoms were lessening, he would go and find a priest who would then make that determination. And if he determined that, yes, in fact, you are no longer suffering from this disease, he would have to wait a little bit extra time, and then he could re-enter society as a normal person. And listen to what happens when Jesus sends them away. "And as they went, they were cleansed." So not only was Jesus able to cleanse them, but he was willing to do so. And that's what this story teaches us. This mercy was found in the person of God himself, God incarnate. In fact, this entire episode is a window into the way of salvation. Leprosy on the outside was really a metaphor of the human condition on the inside. Just as leprosy isolates, so does sin. Not only from other people, but ultimately from God. And the only remedy is to cry out, as these men did, for mercy to Jesus Christ. That's really the cry and call of every born-again Christian. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. And so there is lots of mercy in Luke chapter 17. But it's not only a story of mercy, it's secondly a story of tragedy. It's a story of tragedy, isn't it? Luke zeroes in on one of the responses of one of the healed lepers, the one in the bunch who happened to not be a Jew, not be an insider, who happened to be an outside Samaritan. We read this, verse 15, "Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks." Just literally thanking Jesus for giving his life back, for renewing his hope in this fallen, broken world, for allowing him the opportunity to live an ordinary life, and for doing it graciously, and for doing it without any cost, and for doing it right away, for not saying, "Well, I'll consider it," but for healing him then and there. How could he not fall down and praise to the one who has such power, such grace? In fact, that's exactly what we should have expected him to have done, and others with him. But that's where the story takes a tragic turn, doesn't it? All the more when we understand who these other 9 were, that they were not the outsiders. They were the religious insiders. Jesus' frustration, his angst, is palpable. We can hear it in verse 17 where he answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Verse 18, "Was no one found to return to give praise to God except this foreigner?" See, Jesus had every right to accept all 10 to return, but only one does. Now, at this point in the text, most preachers and Bible teachers turn on these 9 for their blatant lack of gratitude And that's what I was planning to do. I was planning to set these guys up, only to knock them down and do a little preaching against them and try to expose the heart. And until I read R.C. Sproul's commentary this week. He was a genius. And I'm not a genius, so this was surprising to me. He said something that I hadn't thought of before. Something that I think actually makes perfect sense. He argues, do we really think that the other nine weren't grateful at all? He argues, of course they were. They probably, he says, went immediately to their homes, to their families. But they would have needed to be insane not to be thankful, not to be grateful. Their whole lives, the trajectory of their futures completely changed. But here's the issue. Only one of them actually made the effort and took the time to show that gratitude, to express it, to communicate it, to actually go to Jesus and to say thank you. Sproul says, it is not sufficient to be grateful. We are required to give thanks to God personally. Do you hear the difference between those two? It's not sufficient to be grateful. We are required by God to actually give him thanks. If you're here tonight and you're married, you know this from experience. As husbands, we can easily feel generally thankful without actually expressing it, and that is our problem. We don't express it enough. But we're called to, we're invited to express our feelings of thankfulness to our wife in tangible ways, starting by actually saying it. And the same is true for wives to husbands. In fact, the same is true in all of our relationships, including our relationship with God. We can sometimes defend ourselves by saying things like, well, of course I'm thankful. He knows my heart. But what he really wants from us is to actually do it. He wants us to say it. He wants us to express it to him and communicate it to him and tell him what we really feel, which only the Samaritan actually does. I'm sure the other meant well, the other nine, and maybe even justified it by saying, well, God certainly knows how they feel, and besides, they could hardly wait to go home and tell their families and get on with things. Nancy Lee says this, ingratitude is not always a calloused, who cares shrugging of the shoulders. Sometimes it's just fourth or fifth on a list we never get around to following through on. Gradually, she says, subtly, we become desensitized as layers of entitlement and resentment wrap themselves around our hearts until thankfulness is all but gone from our lives and lips. See, there's a connection between a grateful heart and grateful expressions. In other words, the less we actually say thank you, the quicker our hearts become hardened and calcified. There's just something about giving thanks with our lips that actually makes us inwardly more thankful, and the other way around. This is true horizontally and vertically. No one likes a thankless boss or a thankless parent or a thankless friend. After a while, their thanklessness takes its toll, and you wonder if this person cares at all. But God doesn't like it either. It doesn't add up. It doesn't fit with the immensity of the mercy that he has shown us. See, I wonder if we really think about ingratitude as sort of one of those respectable sins. When in fact, ingratitude is really the root of, you could argue, all the other sins. I think that's the argument that the Apostle Paul makes in his opening chapter of Romans. He says, The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Verse 21, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or what? Give thanks to him. They didn't thank God. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, and so on. Phil Reichen says, we are inclined to think of ingratitude as a relatively minor sin, but in fact, it is one of the worst sins in the Bible. It's a lot easier to see in others than it is to see in ourselves, isn't it? We hear stories of rescue and the blatant ingratitude offends us, rightly so. We see these nine lepers who never came back to Jesus and we roll our eyes at their entitlement. But they're us, or we're them. In fact, we have been shown a far greater mercy than a disease that is simply skin deep. Our sins have been forgiven. Our guilt has been taken away. Our shame has been removed. God, in his grace, has not treated us as our sins deserve, not because of anything in us, but because of everything in him, and how easy it is for us to not give thanks. Or to do it once a while ago, but to not keep doing it. As if we can say to God, I thanked you then, but I see no need to keep thanking you over and over again. But see, God isn't just merciful one time when you're saved. He's merciful over and over and over again, in tens of thousands of different ways. There are few greater tragedies than for church-going people to be consumed by our complaints rather than our thankfulness to God, which leads to our final thought this evening. This text is also an invitation. It's an invitation to what? To give thanks, to actually express it. How do we do that? Well, every day in prayer. Prayer is our chief part of thankfulness. And to express it in praise, whether corporate praise on Sundays or family worship or individual praise as we're digging into the scriptures. It's found in our obedience. It's found in our desiring to know Christ and to know him more and more and more. Does God know, based on what we say, how thankful we really are? I know he reads your heart, but could he tell, based on your words and my words, that we are a people who are just absolutely amazed by what he has accomplished and what he is accomplishing and what he will accomplish? Or do we just assume that we're thankful and don't need to let him know? But it's not only an invitation tonight to be a thankful people by learning from the Samaritan and going to Jesus to express it. It's also an invitation to Jesus himself, which is really, if you think about it, what thankfulness actually is. It's being wrapped up in what Christ has done for you. It's being moved in your heart by the wonder and the reality of his new morning mercies to you every single day of your life. In fact, that's what happens in this story. The Samaritan doesn't just get his leprosy removed. In fact, he finds Jesus. And in finding Jesus, he loses his guilty stains. That's what we read in verse 19. Jesus said to him, rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well. But the word well there doesn't just mean his leprosy is removed. It actually means his whole being is restored and forgiven and cleansed and healed. How? Not by the strength of his gratitude, but by the object of his faith, which then spills over in his life into thankful praise. One of the commentaries I read this week in preparing for this message tonight had a number of different passages in the New Testament extolling God. But what was striking about all of those passages is that nearly in every case, anytime God and the Father is praised and thanked, so is Jesus. There's a connection there. Why? Because our thankfulness is to be, as Kent Hughes says, radically Christ-centered. Radically Christ-centered. So not just this generalized, we thank you, God, for all of our many blessings this Thanksgiving, but especially we thank you, God, for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom all the blessings flow and are found. And so as Pete read this evening earlier, Colossians 3:17 says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." See, if the tragedy of this text is an ungrateful heart that refuses to actually go to Jesus and to say thank you, the remedy or the power is not simply being told to be more thankful. The remedy, the power, the motivation, the heart is Jesus himself. It's found in coming to him, whether for the first time tonight, or for the 100th time tonight, or the 1,000th time tonight, again, for mercy, for grace. See, these lepers in Luke 17 are pictures of us. And Jesus has just so happened to pass by you tonight through his word. And you and I are invited to call out to him for mercy. But as he calls out to you, as you call out to him for mercy, and as he in his grace and kindness meets you in your sin, the question then is, will we be a people who just assume that thankfulness and gratitude are taking place? Or like the outsider, will we actually go to Jesus and give him praise, give him thanks with our lips? That's what we're invited to do. And he's a long-suffering, gracious, kind, merciful Savior. But he wants you to go to him, to give him your heart, and to give him the lips of your praise. Let's be a people who don't just give lip service, but who draw near to our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this story recorded in Luke 17, and Lord, we see ourselves here. But we thank you that we also see a Savior who is gracious and long-suffering and patient and merciful. Lord, I pray that more than just a good old talking to you this evening, we would have our hearts transformed, that we would see that maybe we've been those who have just made assumptions or just thought, well, it's good enough for me to have thanked him a long time ago, but whose prayer lives are dead, whose praises are mere hollow talk. And I pray, Father, that we would learn to commune with you in these ways, giving you praise, giving you thanks, lifting up the cup of salvation, asking you to give us more of Jesus so that we might be strengthened and he might be glorified. Lord, help us. We thank you that there is a Redeemer for unclean sinners through our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, as we close this evening's time together, we're going to sing, "There is a Redeemer." So let's stand.